sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, or maybe you know how to find one without a bulletin attached, and we're looking for the eighth week at Jesus, because we are seeing from Hebrews chapter 12 that as we understand who and what Jesus is, and as we focus our attention upon him and figure out how to orient our lives towards him, it helps us to live well. It helps us to endure the race, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. And so each week we've been looking at particular phrases or statements or even paragraphs in the book of Hebrews, focusing our attention upon them in order to understand Jesus and then to work out together in these times, week by week, how we can live a life that orients itself, that is oriented towards him. So this morning, our text is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. But you know that if you have a sermon outline in front of you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And here's what it says on the sermon outline. Hence also, this is Hebrews 7, 25. Hence also, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what it says. At least that's what it says there. It doesn't say that exactly in any particular translation that you would have before you. So the first kind of detailed question, and I won't apologize for being detailed. We understand that we serve a precise God, so we've got to be precise in our understanding, or we're going to overgeneralize. So let's be precise about this. The particular translation you have there is a compilation of two, particularly the capital letters underlined in square brackets. There's three ways to say that's different. The translation that you find in the King James Bible from the early 17th century and the rest of its New American Standard, which is a 1960 translation, a modern translation. And the reason I've mixed them up so that you've got this key phrase, he is able to save to the uttermost, is that it's the King James Bible, in this case, that reflects the ambiguity, pardon me for being so detailed, but those three words reflect the ambiguity that's built into the text. Because in actual fact, the language that's being used by the writer of the Hebrews is hard to translate one way or the other, because it's not exactly clear which possible meaning the author has in mind. And this may seem like an overly small point to you, so hang in and let me show you that there's lots resting on it. It could mean something quantitative. It could be that he's able to save for a long period of time. It could be something qualitative. He's able to save with great depth or with width. It's a qualitative thing. And the question for people who want to understand the Bible precisely is, what's he mean here? I want to get the sense right. Is he saying that Christ is able to save for a long, long, long time, like forever? That's what some translations say. Or is it saying that he's able to save, you know, completely, like width and depth, like he's able to save to a tremendous degree? And I think it's very worth our while to see that the ambiguity is on purpose, that he could have made it clear. He doesn't make it clear because it means both. And as it means both, it begins to mean more and more to us. I want to show you, well, the title gives it away, that both are true, that Jesus is completely, that's quality, able to save forever, that's quantity. Both are true, and that comes out of the context. And you know you need the context because the Bible verse of choice, chapter 7, verse 25, starts with the word hence. Bet you it's been a while since you've used the word hence in your conversation, or maybe hence, I think I'll go shopping. That's not the way we talk, but it means something important. It means that we're picking up a statement halfway through, a thought. It means that if we don't get the context, we're going to be missing something. It's like starting with the word therefore, but I think it's more cool. You might want to add hence to your vocabulary. Hence, I'm leaving now. It means that the context is important. And you could say that the context of verse 25 is what starts at verse 11 and goes to verse 28. That would be the immediate context. Or you could say, well, the context is actually the whole book of Hebrews. The more you understand all of Hebrews, the more you're able to understand verse 25. Or you could go whole hog and say, actually, it's the whole Bible. You know, the more you understand Genesis to Revelation, the more you'll understand Hebrews 7:25, all of which are true. But we're going to look at the immediate context this morning. I want to show you that Jesus is able to save. Wow, is he ever able to save? He's able to save completely. He's able to save forever. He's able to save you under certain conditions. We'll look at that this morning as well. So the key phrase lifted from chapter 3, verse 1, which tells us to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one we confess to be our apostle and high priest. Jesus is able to save, number one, here's a blank to fill in, Jesus, our apostle and high priest, is able to save, number one, completely. He's able to save completely. The word can be translated, the words can be translated that way, to the uttermost, can be understood that way, and should be understood that way. And here's why, because, Well, let me read you verses 26 and 27. I'll show you the blanks to fill in. Verse 26 and 27, obviously the verses that come after verse 25, say, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the Old Testament high priests, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." This he did. He offered up a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, like those high priest sacrifice, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's the clue to the blanks you fill in. Number one, completely, because once for all he offered up himself. And as we consider the fact that the sacrifice that our high priest took into the presence of God for us was himself, he took himself into the presence of God, we get the thought, we get the understanding that he is able to save completely. His salvation has an infinite width to it, has an infinite depth to it, has an infinite height to it. It's complete salvation. And this is a thought that is hitting right here in chapter 7, but that the writer to the Hebrews isn't finished with. Let me flash you ahead to chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. I don't know yet if we'll take a week to look at these in particular. It's sort of the same thought that we're looking at this morning, but chapter 10, verses 10 to 12 gives the same idea. It says, "By this will, by the will of God, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart for God's purposes through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There it is again, once for all. "And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And you know that that's how he started back in chapter 1. He talked about how the great priest sits down because the work is finished. He offered such a sacrifice that there's no more sacrifice necessary. And it's really important that we get the hang of that, that we grasp that. So let's talk about other aspects of real life and ways to get yourself into real trouble. Besides the trouble that you can get into before God, there's other ways to get into trouble. For example, let's talk about mortgages. Imagine that realizing that you need a place to live. Get into the mindset where you say, in actual fact, the quality of my life will be defined by what I get myself to live into. So you start looking for houses, and you go a little bleary-eyed and crazy as you listen to one real estate agent after another, and you end up falling in love with a house with a price tag of $500,000. Now, I divide the crowd at this point. Some of you are going to say, "Oh, how cute, $500,000, as if that would please anybody." And others would say, "$500,000, who needs to live in a house like that?" But we'll just try to strike the middle here and say, $500,000, that's it. That's the dream house. You're incapable of imagining living in any nicer house than that one, and you're capable of imagining living in that one. So you fall in love with a $500,000 dream house, and you have a problem. You really can't afford a $500,000 house. It's absolutely nuts to think about it, but that's what makes it a dream house, right? So then you know this guy who sort of is a financier, and you talk to him about what he can do for you, and you get a little deal going, and you find out that he's got money available at 10% interest, and all you need to do is figure out how you would carry it at 10%. The $500,000 you need to put down. How much you to buy the house? How much you put down? Well, that's the problem. Part of the problem. You have nothing to put down. So you're going to mortgage $500,000 at 10%. So you start working it out, and he strikes a deal with you that you will amortize it over. The more you amortize it, the less the payments monthly, right? So you work out, do a little math. He helps you, and you realize that you could swing this if you amortize it over 125 years. So. Okay, you say, that's great. And he brings out the papers, and you sign. And while you're signing, he says, by the way, this is a completely closed mortgage, right? And you say, oh, yeah, fine, sure. And so it's a completely padlocked mortgage at 10% for 125 years, which works out to 1,500 monthly payments of $4,166. So that's cool because you get the house of your dreams, and who cares about the monthly payments, right? So you pay the first payment, and you notice what it feels like. A monthly payment of $4,166. So then, Tuesday of the next week, you come to your senses and you think, I'm in significant trouble. And so you talk to someone else who helps you see what you've done. And he helps you see that what you've done is committed yourself to a total interest payment of $5,750,000. The $500,000 house is going to cost you $6.25 million by the time you pay for it, but you know it's 125 years to pay for it. So now you're in huge trouble. You have mortgaged your whole life. You've mortgaged your children's lives. It's a closed mortgage. You're sunk into this horrendous debt that you yourself signed. So what do you do? Well, your older brother finds out what you've done. And, you know, he's been careful with his money. Look after the nickels and the dollars. Look after themselves. He's that kind of guy. So he comes to you and he says, you poor sap, I'm going to help you out here. Pulls out his checkbook. He says, why don't I cover this for you? He said, what, you mean the next month payment? It's $4,000. He said, no, the house. What's the house cost? He said, well, $500,000. So he starts to write your name on the check. And you say, no, but it's worse than that because it's not an open mortgage. It's a closed mortgage. I'm committed to the whole thing. He says, what's the whole thing? You say, $6,250,000. I have 125 years to come up with it. He says, that's no way to live. And he writes you a check for $6,250,000. And you look at that and you say, well, that's good news. The size of the payment affects the number of payments required, right? And what we're seeing here in the New Testament is that the payment that Christ made for us, our elder brother made for us, was of such value that no other payment is ever required. And this, in what must be the most stunning understatement ever found in any language, is referred to in the New Testament as gospel, which is an old word which means good news. This is what the Bible says is good news. You have this horrendous debt before God, this moral debt, this debt of moral righteousness. You're in for, you know, over $6 million, and you're making, I don't know, $30,000 a year. So it's going to be tough to make those payments, but you're never going to make those payments. You're going to die trying. And then along comes your elder brother, and he writes you one check. He makes one installment in regard to your debt. And it is so huge in value that you're free. You're free. You got the house, and you don't owe anything on it. You own the house. And the Bible says that's good news. Good news. I mean, that is news of infinite goodness. That is great news. That's stupendous news. And if you can't see it, stupendous news, it must be because you don't believe any of this, or you're not very good at believing any of this, or you're low in your understanding. Hence, you do not appreciate how good it is. But if you can grasp what Christ has done for you in making this one installment on your debt, himself, of infinite worth, you have right there, you'll see you've been right there served such good news that you could conceivably get through the rest of your life with no more good news and still be a joyful person. Because you only got one good thing that's ever happened to you. But it's so good that it eclipses all the bad news that perhaps accompanies it. Do you see that? You're pretty quiet this morning. You're sitting there bubbling over inside but containing yourself because you want it to be that kind of church. This is stupendous news, right? And this is what we get here. Jesus, our apostle, that means the one who was sent. He was sent by God on a mission. That's what an apostle is. He was sent by God on a mission down to earth. He lived a perfect human life. The value of a perfect human life is infinite because human beings are created in the image of God. So he went as apostle to the earth and he built up this infinite amount in his bank account. And then as the high priest, he turns around. This is the most significant U-turn in human history. Apostle, he went down to the earth and he lived a perfect life. Then as the high priest, he goes into the presence of God, goes back in the presence of God, carrying, you know, worth, personally worth, this infinite amount, and he pays it on a debt, on the debt of all of us who are believing in him, so that all of us are debt-free forever after. That's the good news. That is what ought to make us cheerful people forever. As it says here, hence he's able to save forever. Hence he's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest who doesn't need daily to offer up sacrifices, because this he did once for all. Once for all when he offered up himself. So you got this solid gold good news which ought to make you a permanently joyful person. Don't, please, let me say humbly, don't you dare ever act gloomy again. No sulking. How could you do that? How could you be sad? I mean, the things that occur that make us sad, but can't you fight through the sadness and say, well, yeah, but what Christ has done for me. I mean, I had this huge debt. I was going to be paying it the rest of my life and still die broke. And now I'm free of it. Christ is able to save completely because once for all, he offered up himself. And that's the first part of the good news. And as if we needed more, there's more. That's only part of it. There's more. And we get that as we look at the other way to translate the word. So here we go with the second way of translating, he's able to save to the uttermost. You with me? Get ready. This is more good. If somebody can't contain himself and says, wow, or something, that would be okay. Just this once. Jesus is able to save, point two, forever. He's able to save forever. Now we're talking about quantity, how long it lasts, the amount of the length of the goodness. And it's perfectly legitimate to translate to the uttermost as to the uttermost point in time. That is to save forever. And why is that? Well, we're looking at context. So back up to verse 24, which of course is the verse before 25, and it says, he, on the other hand, compared to the former priest, better go back to verse 23 to get the context, seeing how he's able to save forever. Go back to verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The problem with high priests, however good they were, they kept dying and needed to be replaced. That was the snag. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he's able to save forever. So put it down this way. Statement number two. Jesus, our apostle and high priest, is able to save forever because he abides forever. He abides forever and he holds his priesthood permanently. That's pretty straightforward. That's just taking words out of the surrounding verses. He's able to save forever because he abides forever and he holds his priesthood permanently. We saw this already in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which we spent a couple weeks on. Back in chapter 2, it says that Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There are two dimensions to this ability that he shows to save forever. And one has to do with the continuing provision of forgiveness. In his mercy towards us, he continually provides us with forgiveness. Because here's the problem. You know, at the point where you have this experience with him, where he writes out a check for the full amount, you have a certain debt, and it's not a financial debt, it's a moral debt. You have a certain debt to God, right? And when you have your encounter with Christ, when you're born again, you have your encounter with Christ, all the sins that you have ever sinned and your actual essential sinfulness are all wiped out in one fell swoop, right? All the sins that you've committed are forgiven. But the question is, what about the sins that you'll commit later on? The standard is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem is you can't confess sins you haven't committed, right? So you confess the sins you have committed, and he faithfully and righteously forgives you and cleanses you of all those. But then time goes by, and you mess up, and you fall short of the standard, and you break the rules, and you cheat, and you go out and just be bad on purpose because you get into a sulk or whatever happens, and now there's more sins to confess. And the great encouragement to us, this other half of the good news, is that by the fact of his permanent priesthood, Christ remains at the presence of God. He abides forever in the presence of God in order to continually provide us with forgiveness so that we can go on confessing our sins to God and can count on him in his faithfulness to us, offering us the forgiveness we need. So we latch on to forgiveness for all the sins we've committed up until now. And then we move into a state of life where we're continually able to receive more forgiveness for the sins that we commit as we go on, right? And it would be the utmost wickedness to, you know, predict the sins ahead of time and count on the forgiveness. It can't be like that, right? You can't say, I mean, let me be horrible. I can't say, I'm really thinking of cheating on my wife, so adultery's covered, so here goes. And then in a premeditated way, you go out and do a thing that needs to be forgiven in view of the fact that you can be forgiven, right? What would that be? That would be intentional wickedness. But we're not talking about that. Romans 6 explains that. No, you can't, in view of the greatness of grace, just go out and sin so that grace might abound. That would be a total misuse of the grace. But on the other hand, if you stumble into sin, even stumble into sin of the greatest proportion, you stumble into horrible sin, there's forgiveness as you come to your senses time and time again and find that right there at the right hand of God, there is that person with the infinite bank account who can write you a check, who can offer you forgiveness, who can pay your debts again. And one half of this half, one big portion of this other side of the good news, he's able to save forever because with his permanent priesthood in place, there's a continuing provision of forgiveness of sins, all past sins, all present sins, and for that matter, all future sins once they become past and recent. Once they become present, the recent past sins. There's this ongoing provision of forgiveness. But there's more to it than that, because God has more for us in mind than that. It's not the intention of God. Read it for yourself in the Bible. It's not the intention of God to surround the throne on the last day with a great multitude that cannot be numbered of every tongue and tribe and people and nation of absolutely miserable sinners who just continually blunder, who continually despise the law of God, who continually break the law of God, and Christ just keeps lobbing the forgiveness over. That's not the plan of God. The plan of God is for the story to end with a great multitude that cannot be numbered around the throne, people who resemble Christ, people who not only have been forgiven the penalty of sin, but have been cured of the power of sin and are living Christ-like lives. The plan of God is for the throne of God to be surrounded by people who bear a family resemblance to Christ. And this was the original idea. This was the destiny set before you previously, the previous destiny, the predestined purpose of God. There's the word. And it's a marvel at people who say, you shouldn't say that, predestination. How can you say that? You say that because it's in the Bible. Predestination is in the Bible. It's the previously determined destination that God has for his people. And what the destination he has for the people is that they stand around the throne blameless. We say that from Jude, right? He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's your destiny. And it's the God's intention for him to, for Christ to cure you of sin so that less and less you need to look to him for forgiveness. And more can you look to him with gratitude that you don't have as many things that you need to be forgiven for as you used to. So along with the continuing provision of forgiveness, there's the continuing provision of moral strength, making the forgiveness no longer as necessary, right? He provides you with moral strength. That's your destiny. To be conformed to the image of God's Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's verse 29 of Romans 8. It's the verse that comes right after our favorite verse, Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. And the good is the good of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the great good. That's why we can say whatever happens to you, whatever other explanations there are for what happens to you, this is always the first explanation. God is going to use this to make you more like Christ, because that's what you're destined to be. Everything is conspiring to make you like Christ. So there is, from the throne room of God, not only the continued provision of forgiveness, but the continued provision of moral strength to make you not need to be forgiven so frequently. So here's the problem. You need to be continually getting from the throne room the strength of character by which you more and more hate sin enough to say, yuck, I hate it, I won't do that. And more love righteousness so you say, yeah, that looks like it's going to take some strenuous obedience, but that's what I want. And that's the nature of the moral strength that God supplies. He works in us to will and do his good pleasure. He works in us to make us want to be holy. He makes us, he changes us by making us hate being unholy. So before, as a young believer, you grovel around in sin because that's the stuff you like. And then you come to your senses and you go, oh boy, what a wretched sinner I am. And you go for forgiveness. But as you grow and mature in your faith, you get to like that stuff less and less. You get to hate that stuff more and more. And it becomes easier and easier to say no to sin, whether it's a sin of, being angry and blowing up at your husband or wife or kids, or whether it's a sin of sexual immorality, private or interpersonal, whatever it is. You get to hate that more and more. You get to love the opposite more and more as God works in you to will and do his good pleasure. But what's involved in God working in you to will and do his good pleasure? Jesus gave us a fabulous insight into it when he said, think of me as a vine, think of yourself as branches, and the branch needs to abide in the vine. You need to get locked right in there if you're going to bear fruit. And the fruit is holiness. The fruit is Christ-like character. You got to abide in Christ, you know. Cut the branch off the vine, and now it's a stick with some leaves attached for a while. But if it's going to stay a fruit-bearing, leafy branch, it's got to get back into the vine real fast. And that helps us understand. I mean, that thought leads us to our final thought this morning, number three, which needs to be taken into account in order to understand who benefits from Christ's ability to save completely and forever. So we're on point number three as we look at verse 25 itself, and here's how you fill in these blanks. Point number three, Jesus, our apostle and high priest, is able to save those who draw near to God through him. He's able to save completely and forever those who draw near to God through him because he lives to intercede for them. He lives, abiding forever in the presence of God, he lives to intercede for them. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, if you can get your mind around this silly thought of being in the presence of God and going over to Jesus who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and say to him, I mean, you never do this, but if you could say to him, so, what are you living for? He would say, I'm living to intercede for all those who draw near to God through me. And he'd be talking about some of us, right, who as Christians understand our only right to God is through Christ. We draw near to God through Christ. And Christ says, well, what am I living for? I'm living to intercede for them, to represent them, to bring to God what they need in order to be able to draw near to God, and to give to them what they need in order to keep drawing near to God. And that's the people for whom he's completely able to save forever, those who draw near to God through him, because he lives to intercede for them. We started the book of Hebrews with this glorious statement back in chapter 1 that in him, in Christ, all things hold together. No, we didn't. That's Colossians. That's the cross-reference. We started with the statement from Colossians 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And Paul says in Colossians, in him all things hold together. It's what's explicitly stated there that's implied in Acts, where it says, in him we live and move and have our being. I want you to think of yourself this morning as your own most relevant example of the fact that the very one who created the world, or the one through whom God created the world, Jesus Christ, is the one who holds all things together. All things, including the thing that you are. You are your own most relevant example of a part of creation that's held together by the word of Christ's power. You yourself upheld by the word of his power. The more you think about that, the more you understand that life itself, I mean, even Monday morning life, even you sitting at a stupid intersection while the traffic won't clear and you're late for work already and it's such a bear, even that is a total miracle. The more you understand Christ upholding all things by the word of his power, the more you see that your very existence is an amazing miracle. You know, hi, how are you? I'm fine. What are you? I'm a miracle. I'm just an absolute miracle. And you see it as you come to understand this. Now, it takes somebody really, really smart, like Jonathan Edwards, to put us people with, you know, average bare brains into an understanding of what's going on in that statement. Jonathan Edwards came up with an idea that's referred to as continuous creation. Now, let me make you smarter than you were when you came in. By reading you some Jonathan Edwards on the idea of creation being a continuous thing. Right? A little mind bending here. Just get on the edge of your seats and try to understand this guy. He's so smart and he's so godly. He's so in love with God and Christ that we listen to a smart guy like this. And he says, creating the world is but the beginning of upholding it, and preservation is only continuing to give it its supported existence. He's drawing a connection between creating the world, which is a miracle, of course, and upholding the world. He says, what's the connection between those sorts of miracles? What he wants you to see is it's the same miracle over and over again. This is what's called continuous creation. Let me keep going with this. He says that God does, by his power, uphold every created thing will be clear if we consider that every created thing's present existence is a dependent existence. That's the key thing. Can you see that? Everything that exists, exists dependent upon something. It's a dependent existence. And therefore, it is an effect. And when you hear the word effect from a smart guy, you should always be realize he's going to talk to you about cause. If he says effect, he's going to talk about cause. Cause and effect. It's a, you know, it's a logical thing. So everything that exists, you, for example, is dependent existence. It's an effect. He's okay, smart guy, talk about cause. And so he does. He says, the cause must be one of these two things. It's either the antecedent existence, that is the prior existence. Whatever exists, either exists because it existed a minute ago. It's either caused by the antecedent existence of the same substance, or else it's existing by the power of the Creator. And then he says, but it can't be what you're thinking it is. It can't be caused by the prior existence of the thing, because the present existence, either of this or any other created thing, cannot be an effect of its own past existence. The existences, that is your existence now and your existence when I started explaining this difficult thing a few minutes ago, the existences of an effect or things dependent in different parts of space or time, though ever so near to one another in space or time, don't at all coexist one with another, right? So how, he's going to say, how can your existence now be the cause of an existence of you prior to you? They didn't exist at the same time. And a thing can't have an effect on something that doesn't exist when it exists. You can't affect something that doesn't exist, and your future existence isn't existence until the future happens, right? See where he's going with this? He says, no. Thank you for your enthusiasm. It will follow from what's been observed that God's upholding created substance, his upholding all things by the word of his power, or causing its existence in each successive moment, is altogether equivalent to an immediate production out of nothing at each moment. So that this effect, the effect by which you exist, this effect differs not at all from the first creation except circumstantially. As in first creation, there had been no such act and effect of God's power before, whereas his giving existence afterwards follows preceding acts and effects of the same kind to an established order. Now, yeah, you're going to have to think about that for a while. I think I'll put these words on the website, okay? You can go to the church website and look at, I mean, if you're interested, you can ponder it. Let a really, really smart guy stretch your mind. Say, Mr. Edwards, run it by me slowly. I'll give it to you this week on the website. It'll be there if you want to go with this. It's an amazing thing. This is nothing about your existence right now, which is going to cause your existence a moment later. If you're going to exist a moment later, it's because God's going to create you again. And the upholding all things by the word of his power, his holding all things together, is actually accomplished, the only way it can be accomplished, by his direct power. So every single instant of time you exist is because he creates you again. And he creates you so similar to how he had just created you that you know, it's like a motion picture, which is a whole lot of little pictures, and you look at them fast and it looks like a motion picture, right? No, there's no picture motioning. It's just one picture after another. They're so similar to each other that you get this idea. It's an optical illusion. The passage of time is an optical illusion. It's a whole lot of existences lined up together. Okay, enough mind-boggling stuff. Back to the point at hand. Your continued relationship to God is a miracle. It's a miracle that God himself performs, not by giving you the power to perform it and then you just keep yourself existing, but he performs it directly, by instant, keeping you alive. What this means is that you are, as a human being, entirely dependent upon God's will to stay alive. You are only alive because God keeps all your atoms together, and he keeps them together by continuing to create you over and over again. Even if you don't see it that way, you got the point from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. God is keeping you in existence. You're entirely dependent upon him. And if your average bloke living a sinful life in a darkened state is entirely dependent upon God, how much more are you who draw near to God through him? You're entirely dependent upon God, not only, you know, to breathe with your lungs and to pump blood with your heart and so on and so forth, but to stay in connection with God, to stay righteous before God. It's like you are a person on life support. You know what that phrase means, right? You're no longer able to breathe for yourself. Your heart doesn't work. So they wheel you into the hospital and they hook you up. So now the machines are keeping you alive. And the expert who knows how to work these machines is looking at the monitors, and maybe he brings you along. So there you are. You're on life support, but you have this out-of-body experience. So you fly into the room. You fly around for a while, see things, and then you fly into the room. And there's the medical expert. He's looking at the monitors because he's keeping your body alive. And then he says to you, if that number goes below 70, push this button. If that wave goes up above the 3, pull that. And he shows you how to keep the body alive. Now, would it not be appropriate if the one who's keeping your body alive on life support brings you into the process and says, just watch this, okay? We don't want to lose this guy. Watch these, move these dials. Would it not be appropriate for you to say, oh, okay, yeah, okay, and work it real hard? Because you want to keep this poor guy alive, right? Because you are this poor guy, right? You are on eternal life support. And your ability to continue living in right relationship to God is entirely dependent upon you drawing near to God and staying near to God, who keeps you alive by an act of his will, who is entirely dependent upon, upon whom you are entirely dependent for your existence. So you cannot think about receiving from Christ this colossal payment on your debt and then just walk away and say, oh yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, it happened when I was a kid, accepted Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I'm saved, yep. And let me tell you what I'm interested in. You can't be that kind of person, because your whole continued existence depends upon the God who willed your salvation, who brought it to you, and continues to sustain it. You need to be a person who's drawing near to God, who's staying close to the doctor, so to speak, staying right beside him. I forget easily. What did you say when it goes below 70? Did you say 60 or 70? You've got to get instruction from Christ constantly. You've got to be living in connection to him, drawing near to God through him, because he's the one who keeps you alive. He's the one who keeps you existing. We need to be people who take seriously our relationship to God and who continually focus our attention upon him. And that's what this is all about, right? We run with endurance the race that's set before us. We don't cease to exist as Christians, but we run with endurance the race that's set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by keeping glued to the one upon that our existence is entirely dependent upon. This is the life we must live, lives focused on Jesus, oriented towards him. Everything comes from him. Everything that we ever will receive continues to come from him. Without him interceding for us, without him representing us to God, without him continually monitoring and saying, oh, he needs a little more, you know, he needs a little more supernatural that, he needs a little more spiritual this. Without Christ continually pumping into our lives the very stuff of which a life of commitment is made, will just dry up. We'll just be sticks. We used to be branches, now we're dead sticks. This is the life that God calls us to live. And he is able to save completely and forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for such people, which people we are as we continue to follow Christ faithfully. Let's pray together.